Well, let me pray. Let me pray for us. Let's bow our heads. And let's ask God for his mercy. Let's ask for the Spirit's power to do what we cannot do. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for taking us as we are, God. You're so big. You're so holy and so vast, Lord. Who can understand your ways, God? But we come to you. We come to worship you. We come to know you intimately, to also to repent and to turn our hearts back to you, God. So, God, we pray for the empowering of your Spirit, God. God, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God, you gave the growth. So without you, God, there is nothing. God, if we do not abide in the vine, we cannot bear any fruit, God. So we are wholly and desperately dependent upon you right now, God, to take your word and to bear good fruit, Lord. So Lord God, would you prepare the soil, Lord, as you have been doing, to cultivate it and nurture it and fill it with nutrients and softness and understanding, that your word would be effective, God. And you promise us, God, that we do not labor in vain. In Christ, our work is not in vain. So I pray, Lord, more than visible things, I pray for the hidden things, God, the hidden things of the heart. That they would be secret and between us and you, Lord, and that you would do the work. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue in Matthew, the book of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. We're only in chapter 6, and yet we're on part 26 of the sermon series. I don't think it's going to take like 200 sermons. I think we'll speed up after we get through the Sermon on the Mount, after chapter 7. There will be bigger chunks that we'll get through. But the Sermon on the Mount is where we are, Matthew chapter 6. And it is, I would say, Jesus's most famous sermon. There's also an account in the book of Luke, which is a little shorter. But there's a lot. There's a lot here for us. And we are specifically in the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, 9 and 10. And for a sermon title, I have a prayer, wholly surrendered to the will of my King. Okay? Prayer, wholly surrendered to the will of my King. So if you have Matthew open, let me read verse 9 and 10. Chapter 6, 9 and 10. This is Jesus teaching the listeners how to pray. So he's teaching us how to pray. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be, or holy, make holy your name. God, your kingdom come. You're the king. Your kingdom. Bring your kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done, or your desires, your ways be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. All right. Yesterday I was having a conversation with my son, who's 9. And we recently visited Gettysburg with our brother Daniel. We got a free tour guide through our historian brother Daniel. I'm talking about Daniel a lot in my sermons these days, so, you know. But he graciously took a day off of work. We didn't ask him to, but I don't think we did. But he joined us, and it was really wonderful. And so my son, he sort of gets like excited about things, and then he He gets kind of into it, and then he moves on to the next thing. But right now, he's really into the Civil War right now, my son. And so we bought him these this big pack on Amazon of all these little toy soldiers, you know, with like little trucks and cars and tanks and whatnots. And so he was playing with them, right? For like half an hour. He's playing with them. He's got them on the floor. He's got them lined up. He's having some kind of battle. And I asked him. So I just sat down next to him and I asked him, I said, hey, would you ever consider joining the military? Right? I was curious, you know, I'm just trying to get to know my son. And he kind of thought about it. He said, but I could die, right? I said, oh, yeah. I mean, you could die other ways too, but yeah. I mean, you are definitely putting yourself in harm's way. And I said, so you don't want to die, right? It's a rhetorical question. And he said, well, what if I'm not a Christian? I said, oh, okay, all right. And so we're going there now, okay. And he was just genuinely worried, right? Little sort of misty in his eyes. And I said, well, do you think you're going to go to heaven if you die? And he was thinking hard. And he's like, well, I'm not sure. What if I am a Christian, but I don't know that I am? Or what if I'm not a Christian, but I think I am? I said, whoa, this is getting very complex, okay? This is getting very deep, all right? It's like there's a lot in the heart right here going on, okay? So we talked about it. We talked. I said, man, brother, these are complex questions, okay? Let's think. I prayed for him. And I said, let's think about this, okay? And so I told him, I said, well, what do you think it means to be a Christian? He said, well, you know, I think I believe Jesus died for my sins. I said, okay, that's pretty good, right? But, you know, we had these army toys in front of us. So I brought them too, right? Okay. And so I was just using a little analogy here. I said, let's say this guy, it's not the exact same, but it's close. Let's say this guy's the commanding officer, okay? And this guy is the soldier who reports up to the commanding officer. And I used a couple analogies. I said, does the soldier lead the commanding officer? And he's like, no, why would you say that? I said, yeah, you're right. Yeah, no. So the soldier follows the commanding officer. He's like, yeah. I said, well, if the commanding officer says, go left, what do you think the soldier should do? He said, well, the soldier should go left, right? Well, if the commanding officer says, go right, what should the soldier do? I said, well, he should go right. And I said, what happens if the commanding officer says, go left, but the soldier goes right? He says, well, he could die. And I said, that's exactly right. He could die. So I said, who's the leader? He said, the commanding officer is the leader. I said, who's the follower? Right? The soldier is the follower. The definition of a disciple is a follower. Okay? It is a student who follows a teacher or a master. So if the commanding officer says, go here or don't go there, give this up or take this on, we are to follow the commanding officer. It was very simple, right? I mean, we know this. We know that. If you've been in church before, you know, right? But I thought Caleb's he was very insightful. I said, well, what if he says go left? What if the commanding officer says go left, but the soldier goes right? What happens? He says he's putting himself in danger and he's probably going to die. It's interesting, right? So it's very important that we not only hear what God says, but we trust and we do what God says. He's the leader. We're the followers. Agree? Amen? Now, the military, or I would think, most militaries, U.S. or others, are primarily a command and control system. Okay? You do what they say. They build that into you. You do what they say, whether you agree or not, whether you, you know, trust your leader or not, you do what they say. Now, I would argue that that is true in God's kingdom, and God is the king. But actually, I would say more so, it is a system primarily built on trust. Okay? Or that's what we call faith. So if your commanding officer says, take a hard left, right? The question is, do you trust him? The question is God trustworthy? In the military, it's nice to trust your commanding officer, but you probably have to go left no matter what, right? And there's terrible stories, actually, of bad leaders who, or maybe they made a mistake and they put their unit in harm's way. But God is not looking for a primarily or only a command and control system. He is building a system on trust or faith. And the question is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? That's what it means for God to be your king. Your kingdom come. God, you're the king. You reign and you rule. You make laws. And so when you say go left, the question is he trustworthy? Can we trust his commandments? And in order to trust someone, you must come to know them. Okay? I would argue, and I think this is true in my life too, as I stumble my way through, you know, Christian life at times. The more time I spend with God, the more I get to know what kind of God he is. I have all these misconceptions. The more I get to know what kind of God he actually is, and he's so much better than I thought he was. So the problem is not that, well, this is a problem too, but the primary problem is not that you aren't obedient or that we're not obedient. I think the primary problem is we don't really know him or we forget. So you got to know who he is. There's a quote I want to read. This is from A.W. Tozer, who's one of my favorite authors. Let me read it. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In other words, how we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or impure as the worshiper, us, entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question, the most important question before the church is always God himself. And the most significant fact about any man is not what he at a given time might say or do, but what he in his deep heart believes God to be like. I know it's so cliche to say, read your Bible. So cliche to say, come to church, go to Sunday school, you know, meditate on scripture, memorize scripture, pray. But you got to know him. You got to get to know him. The greatest grace of God is his revelation. The revelation, the unveiling of God to reveal who he really is. Because I think if we discover who God really is, we will see he is trustworthy. He's an amazing king. He's an amazing commanding officer. He would never ask you to do something that isn't for your good. I want to go back to Genesis. Okay, so we're in Matthew. We're at the beginning of the New Testament. I want to go back to Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. And I want to show you in the garden when the serpent came and tempted Adam and Eve to sin, that this is all baked into the original sin, right? It's infected us all. It's infected all of humanity, but it really started from the garden. So let's turn back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. In the Garden of Eden, so God creates, right? And then he, within his creation, he creates a garden. And then he creates people, Adam and Eve, which is really, I think people would say, scholars would say, you know, God's first kingdom in a sense. God was king. He delegated authority to Adam and Eve. Go tend and work and keep, and we'll read that. And then God gives instructions. He gives laws. He's a king, right? He's a king. Kings create laws and commands for their kingdom to keep things in order. So let's read Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 15. I have it on the screen. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 16 and 17, chapter 2, Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man. He gave him some laws. He gave him some instructions. He's the king, right? He gave him some instructions saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So a lot of people think, you know, just naively, we think, you know, God's primary command was to, you know, don't eat, you know, go here, do this, don't eat that. But actually, God also commands earlier for them to work and tend the garden, right? Work, keep, subdue it, have dominion. It's interesting, right? It's like, I mean, we won't talk about this today, but how do you work and keep and make something better that's already perfect? I don't know. That's too big for me, right? But, you know, like the garden's perfect. God made it. It's perfect. So why does he need people to work it? Okay, I don't understand that. Okay, but so there's something, right? There's something about God is inviting us to join him in his work to further develop his kingdom. Interesting? Okay, so that's one thing God commands us to do. And then he commands Adam and Eve, you can eat this, but don't eat that, okay? Turn left and focus. Don't turn right and get distracted. They're commands. And they're good commands. They are commands that are meant to bless us and give us life and joy and peace and intimacy with God and all the wholeness and fullness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. These are good commands. And then the serpent comes. Genesis chapter 3. Let's read. I want to spend some time here because I want to show you specifically how the serpent lies. And it was a little different from what I thought going in. So maybe you knew this already, but it was news to me, okay? So Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Okay? The serpent said to, I'm starting in the middle of the verse. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's planting a seed of doubt in the woman, in the woman's mind. Did God actually say that? Why would he say that? So he's making his move, right? He's planting a seed of doubt. And the woman responds to the serpent, saying, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Okay, he said, we can eat this. Turn left. You can eat these things. But God said, don't turn right. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. She added that, by the way. I don't know why. Lest you die. Okay? Theologians don't know why she added that. Okay? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then here it is. Okay? There's a two-part lie here. From the serpent, from the enemy. And the serpent said to the woman, number one, you will not surely die. He's minimizing the consequences. You're not going to die. It's not that bad. Lie number two. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The first part in purple, I don't know if you can see that, you will surely not die. That's just like a bold-faced lie. He's just like, this is what God said. That's not true, right? It's not that bad, right? He's exaggerating, right? Minimizing the consequences of disobeying God. It's like, not that bad, right? But number two, in the blue. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's an accusation. That's an accusation of God's character. So the first one, he's really kind of attacking the command. Lie number one. Lie number two, he's attacking God's character. He's saying, this guy's not trustworthy. He said that, but he doesn't mean it. He says he's faithful. He says he's good, but actually, he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have this good stuff. And thus, the birth of distrust and unbelief. And rebellion, you see? Rebellion is born in this moment. But you see, it's not just because we don't want to obey him. It's because we don't trust him. Seeds have been planted, seeds of doubt, where we distrust the character and the goodness of God. So our problem with disobeying, okay? Our problem with not doing what God says and doing things that we shouldn't do is not because you're not disciplined enough. Okay, hear me this. It's not because you're not disciplined enough. It's because you don't trust him. You understand that? You see that? It's not because you're not disciplined enough. You distrust his character. You don't believe in his promises. So when he says turn left, you're like, yeah, I think turning right is going to make me happier. Because I'm not really sure, God, if all this love stuff, all this sacrifice stuff, all this laying down your life stuff, all this confessing your sin stuff, that doesn't sound like a very happy life. I gotta be more generous, I gotta be more hospitable, I gotta forgive more, I gotta stop being resentful, I gotta stop complaining. That doesn't sound like a very good life. I wanna do all those things. So you say left, and I'm gonna go right. This is just kind of a funny note I have in here. I want you to see how crazy and ludicrous this is. God, holy, uncreated, sovereign, mighty, powerful. And then like five or six levels down, you have this created serpent rolling around on the floor eating mice, okay? And he this created thing flying on his belly is accusing God, the uncreated one, and attacking his character. Eve should have been like, who are you again? Someone get the shovel, right? Like, smash this thing, right? You see how crazy that is? And it's crazy because she listens. And we listen. He has no power. Someone get the shovel, okay? He has no power. And we let him accuse God, the uncreated one, almighty, of all manners of lies and falsehood. He's not what he says he is. God is good. Amen? He's really good. He's amazing. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. Don't let him lie to you. But I want you to see, I hope you see from here that the serpent is not just lying about the command, he's lying about God's character. He's planting seeds of doubt that these commands of God are not good for you. His character is not trustworthy. He doesn't have perfect plans. Why, if he was perfect, why would he let you suffer like that? If he was perfect, why would he take you through the valley of the shadow of death? If he's perfect, why wouldn't he give you all this good stuff that you want? Why wouldn't he fill your bank account more? Why wouldn't he make you handsomer or prettier? Why wouldn't he give you that promotion? Why wouldn't he give you more money? Why wouldn't he help you get that house that you want if he was really good? You see these lies? They attack the character of God. The Sermon on the Mount is widely considered wisdom literature. Okay? And one of the characteristics of ancient Hebrew wisdom literature, and you see it in the Sermon on the Mount, and you see it a lot in Jesus' teaching, actually, is that it ends with a choice. One of two ways. Okay? A lot of ancient Hebrew wisdom literature ends with a choice of one of two ways. This way or that way. In the Sermon on the Mount, God or money? Who's going to be your master? Wisdom or foolishness? How are you going to build your foundation? Seek first his kingdom or are you going to seek your kingdom? Are you going to build on a firm foundation or a sandy foundation? That's how he ends the Sermon on the Mount. So in many ways, the entire Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus is teaching us how to pray is getting us to that point of a decision. This way or that way? His way or my way? His will or my will? His kingdom or my kingdom? Blessing or curse? Wisdom or foolishness? Joy or emptiness? Life or death? And God, through this prayer, is teaching us to reckon with that question every day. When you come to pray, when you pray, God, your will be done, your kingdom come and your will be done, he's trying to get you to reckon with that decision every day. Because every day you have a choice. Okay? I don't know how it all works, the sovereignty of God and our will, and you know, I don't know how all that mixes. But God does give you a choice every day. And sequences of choices. His way or my way? You're gonna follow the commanding officer? Or you're gonna take a right and potentially get killed? And I want you to know the heart of God. He's not trying to twist your arm. He's not trying to guilt trip you. He's not trying to shame you into following him. He's trying to reveal his character, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, so that you would willingly and joyfully follow your Father. You see that? That matters. Willingness and joy matters. God says he wants a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver. He says that in Corinthians. Why does he want joy? Because joyful giving, willing giving, joyful following, willing following, that's worship. That makes God look amazing. If it's guilt and shame and twisting my arm, well, God just, he just seems harsh. You see, God wants willingness. He wants willing, joyful obedience. And at the heart of that is understanding his character. Who is he? Is he one to be trusted? If you're a parent in the room, this is really important. This took me a while to figure out. I'm not perfect at it. I'm still figuring this out. But I think you see this in parenting too. When your children are younger, like, you know, maybe 4 or 5 and younger, it's kind of easier to order them around, right? just go do that. Go do that. You know, go clean this. Go there. You know, clean that up. Pick that up. It's easier to order them around. But as I'm learning with now teenage and preteen children, that doesn't work as well when they get older. And it is a system built on trust. Okay? I can't just oppress and shame and guilt them into doing what I want. They need to understand my heart as a father and as a parent. They need to know that when I ask them to do things that they don't want to do, or that are uncomfortable or risky, it's because I care about them. It's a system built on trust. If you're at work, okay, let's say you're a supervisor or a boss or an owner or something like that at work, right? You can order people around, right? You can command and control. But that only goes so far in my experience, right? People burn out, they leave. What you're really trying to do as a boss is build a system of trust. Now, we're not perfect, but God has equipped you to be a good boss, to have good character, to be trustworthy, so that at times you can ask people to do hard things and they trust your leadership and your character. It's a system built on trust. Okay? As your pastor, it's not different. Okay? Or the next guy or whoever in the future. It's a system built on trust. Okay? I'm not going to get it right every time. I have a batting average. But sometimes we're going to have to do things differently. Sometimes we're going to have to try hard things. We're going to have to take risks. It's a system built on trust. And the question is, do I want the best for you? How much more then? How much more God? Luckily, he wrote everything down in this good book, right? How much more when he asks us to take a hard left on something? It's a system built on trust and faith. And the core question is he trustworthy? Is he good? Is he faithful? Jesus constantly reminds us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Because he's good. Because God asks us to do hard things. Forgive. Apologize. Humble yourself. Love. Open your home. Talk to strangers. Give your money. Be generous. Work hard. Grow in patience. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Confess. Talk to people about your sins, especially the shameful ones. Go here, don't go there. Do this, don't do that. Live differently, yet live amongst the world and love them. Take risks, share your faith. Look stupid in front of people, right? God asks us to do hard things. So when we make statements like, oh, I don't know if I have faith for that, I think what we're really saying is, I don't know if I really trust him. And thus underneath that, what you're saying is, I don't know if I really know him. I have a couple examples here that I want to just continue to go through. And before I dive in, I just want to I want to preface what I'm about to say with sometimes I talk loud, but it does come from a tender place for you, okay? A pastoral heart. Some of you, you struggle with money, okay? You struggle with security, acquiring, possessing, building worldly foundations. And money's, in and of itself, is not evil. But it can be your master. And if you've ever been caught in that hamster wheel, you know that you constantly seek to acquire, yet you never have enough. And that causes stress and anxiety and fear and worry. That's not a discipline issue. That's a trust issue. Because God commands the child of God to do kind of crazy things. Like, it's better to give than it is to receive. That's from the book of Acts. Okay, they're directly quoting Jesus Christ. It's better to give than it is to receive. Be generous, be radical, be hospitable, give a lot. And the question is, why does God command that? He wants to free you from the oppressive, enslaving master of never having enough. He wants to give you freedom. He wants to set you free. It's a horrible place to live, always chasing but never having. It's terrible. So the key question is he good? Will he provide? As you give more, will God provide more? Some of you, or us, struggle with, it's very prevalent in our age, FOMO, fear of missing out. Comparison. Similar to the money thing. Always chasing, always seeking to obtain, never having enough, always comparing yourself to other people, what they have and what I don't have. Instead of being grateful, always being unhappy with what God has given you. And that causes jealousy and covetousness, never happy. That's not a discipline issue. You see, that's a trust issue. Because God commands us actually to rejoice. Rejoice always. He commands us. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. But why? Why does God command us to do that? Why does God command us not to grumble and to give thanks and to praise and to rejoice? He wants to free us from the oppressive, enslaving master of constantly comparing and never being happy. That's oppressive. And he wants to free you. And the key question is, do you have exactly what God wants you to have? No more and no less. Does it come from the goodness of God? That everything you have is exactly what God wants you to have. And everything you don't have is exactly what God wants you not to have because he's good. Because he's faithful. He knows you. He knows exactly what you need. I've got like six more of these different situations, but I don't think there's enough time. But you see, I'm trying to show you here how God's commands connect with our trust or distrust of him, which bears the fruit of obedience. So let's go back to Matthew. Okay? Matthew chapter 6 again. I'm just going to read through the verses again today and close with a few things. Because this is all in the context of prayer. Coming to God our Father and our King in prayer, in communion and fellowship with our God, coming to him as we are. And Jesus is teaching us, he's modeling us for us how to pray, how to connect with our Father. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, you are my Father and I am your child. Lord, I am in need. Hallowed be your name. God, be first in my heart. Be holy and be everything to me. Be set apart. God, your kingdom come, your reign and your rule, your laws and your commandments. Your God and your King. And here it is. Your will be done. Your ways, not my ways. I want to know you and I want to trust you so that my heart would say yes to what you want, God. Your will, not my will. Your ways, not my ways. The reality of this, just to turn this into like a real lived experience here, is that when we pray this prayer, we're engaging in intense spiritual warfare. When God gets you to that place where he says left and you want to go right, there's a lot going on there, okay? In me, in you, in all of us, there's a lot going on there, and it's called spiritual warfare, okay? So I wanna give you three, I wanna break it out into three things that maybe I hope will help you to pray through those moments, okay? I hope you have those moments, okay? I hope you have those moments, and I do too, we all do, okay? I hope you have those moments where you feel like God is tugging you left, your commanding officer is tugging you left, and you're resisting. Yeah. You're like, ah, but that looks so good over there. I hope you get there, okay? Because if you're completely oblivious to that, that's a different problem, okay? We gotta talk about that, okay? But I, if you're a child of God, I think he's getting you there, okay? He's getting you there. I hope you're there. I hope you're there frequently. because you got to engage and be equipped for that spiritual warfare. So there's at least three things that you could do, okay? These are just my suggestions, and how to pray through that moment. Okay, number one, and this is how I'm going to close, okay? Number one, confess your distrust of him and your unwillingness to follow. Confess it to God. Call it out. Call it out. Don't try to put lipstick on a pig. Don't try to make it look better than it is. He's saying left and you want to go right. He already knows that. You just got to call it out, okay? Say, God, you want me to do that? And I'm just going to be honest, Lord. I don't want to do it. Or you don't want me to do that. And God, I really want that. Because if you don't confess it, what happens in our hearts, this is what we call, like, our hearts become hardened. We begin to sweep things under the rug and it accumulates. And then when you try to go vacuum it all up at once, it's going to clog your vacuum. Okay. So you gotta air the dirty laundry frequently. Okay. You see what I'm saying? Like, you can't let it get, like, bundled up underneath your rug. All right. Because then things get hard in your heart. Just call it what it is. He's your father. He loves you. He already knows. So confess your distrust of him and your unwillingness to follow. Say, God, don't really want to do that. Don't really want to apologize. Don't really want to give. Don't really want to host this thing. Don't really want to, you know, approach this person. Don't really want to do this, that, or the other, even though you command it. Confess your fears. God, I'm afraid. God, what if you don't show up? What if I do this and you don't meet me? Confess it. Call it what it is. Number two, proclaim the truth to defeat lies. Okay? Sometimes we call this preaching the gospel to yourself, whatever you want to call it, right? Sometimes you gotta call it out. God, you are good. God, you're my father. God, you're my king. God, you're so good to me. You've always been faithful. You will be faithful in the future. God, you're trustworthy. You're just and you're true. You're righteous and you're good in all that you do. Just call it out. God, you will never leave me or forsake me. That's where scripture, okay? So I'm saying you got to read your Bibles, okay? That's where scripture is more than information. It becomes a weapon. It's a weapon of war. You got to proclaim the truth to defeat the lies. Amen. You're not here to harm me. You're here to bless me. God, you have good plans. Plans for me to prosper. God, only you can be my treasure. You're my true satisfaction. You gotta just call it out. You gotta, like, speak it. In your prayer, out loud, on your own, you can write it out. And then number three, fight for trust, surrender, and obedience. Sometimes this takes a while, okay? Sometimes it takes years. But you see, I want you to see that just like my 9-year-old son came to this conclusion that if he does not follow, he will get hurt and die. I want you to see that everything that God commands is for your good. It's his way of blessing you. It's his way of loving you. It's his way of honoring you, renewing you, growing you, stretching you. It's his love. And when we frame it in the Sermon on the Mount, the risk is that if we don't get to that place, we will be a fool. You will build on sandy foundation. You will choose different masters. You will build your own kingdom. And then you're going to live your entire life that way. So God inserts this into the Lord's Prayer so that we can make it a regular habit to come to these moments where we got to wrestle with God and pray through these things. Let God in. Let him come into this. Wrestle with him. He's going to win, just so you know, but you got to wrestle through it so that you can joyfully and willingly follow. Not begrudgingly, joyfully, willingly. Okay? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. As Nate comes up to close us and lead us, I'll just ask, let's take a couple minutes and again, different times, different ways, different moments of our lives, but I would say in a group this size, at least a few of you are living in this moment right now. You're at a critical decision point and you're wrestling. You're toiling. You know God is tugging at you to take a left, to follow him, to follow your commanding officer, to trust all of his ways. And you feel the waywardness of your heart pulling you in the opposite direction. Let's pray through it, okay? Let's pray through it. Bring it to your Father. He knows you. He knows your heart, okay? He has given you his Spirit, right? You have power. You have his Word. Okay? You can pray through this. Start with confessing your distrust and your unwillingness and just call it what it is. Say, God, I don't want to do it. You know my heart. Then proclaim the truth. Ask him to reveal to you the goodness of all that he is, the vastness of his glory, all of his faithfulness, all of his goodness in your entire life, and his promise to be faithful in the future. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then number three, fight to trust. Surrender and obey. You got to fight for it, okay? Paul says in Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, the good fight of trust and belief. You got to fight. It's a fight, it's a brutal fight. But God is with you, you have his Spirit, all right? Don't harden your heart, pray through it. Let God lead you through it. Lead you to a place of joyful and willing obedience. Okay, let's pray.